So tonight, I'm going to be talking about the primacy of love. And what kind of brought this, not that we are not focused on love a lot in here, and you just think about the message of Dan Moeller, of becoming love. It's not like we ever get very far away from this message, but I heard a message this last week. Natalie heard it as well. I'll let you know the link. But Mike Bickle did a talk on abiding in love, and it just stirred me up. It convicted me, first of all, because about this time in the year, I am so ready to travel and to, I need to get away from, I know, come minister to me later, but the bottom line is that just the way I'm driving is not a manifestation of love. And so I just know, you know what? And the thing is, there's always more love. There's always, you know, we are growing in this. And so we never arrive. And Bickle was talking about, you know, people say, oh, I have the double portion, or I've arrived. He says, okay, great, you got the double portion. Go for another double portion. And he even says, on my deathbed, I'm going for a double portion, because we will continue to grow in this love for all eternity. We will never actually mine it to its depths. We will never, it's an amazing concept, or amazing truth, I guess we could say. So some of the things that Mike was saying, and this is just kind of for context, he says that abiding in love is the ultimate reality of the kingdom of God. There is no reality that is more ultimate, that is more central, that is more core than abiding in love. The first commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then we're going to get into some of these scriptures later. And then love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus prioritized it and said, these are the greatest commandments. They're greater than the other ones, you know? Some people like to think that, no, it's all the same. It's like, no, actually, Jesus said these are the greatest. They're number one. And Paul, we're going to get into that, but Paul actually brings it down to one single commandment. And that's it. That's the fulfillment, the totality of everything. I think that what I'm going to try to do tonight is to build this case, because, you know, there are essentially two kind of dominant models of God. I'm just talking about within Christianity. There's two dominant models of God that are in competition for primacy in people's minds. And I'll share those two models. But one of them is that love and abiding in love is the ultimate reality of the kingdom. And I'm just going to go ahead and tell you up front, that's where I'm at. I think that love is where, I think that this doctrine, this truth, this reality of love is the core. I agree wholeheartedly with Mike Bickle. I've agreed with this for a long time. I see it in the scriptures. It jives with my experience. And it's what sets Christianity apart from every other religion on the face of the earth, is that the very center of everything is love. And I'll get into the triune God, because you cannot have the center of everything being love if God is singular. Islam is completely marginalized on this point, because you can't say that God is eternally loving if there's not a relationship within his very essence. Can't happen. It's a violation of love. So anyway, it's the first agenda in the kingdom. This is the language that Bickle uses. And I love this. He says, you know what, if we went around this room and we asked different people, you know, kind of, what's God doing in your life? What are you emphasizing? And different people are looking at different things and focusing on different elements and aspects of the Christian life and what God is doing. And some of us have weaknesses in certain areas, and we're not as mature as in areas as others. Whatever God is saying in your life, you know, this is the Bickle quote. Whatever else God is saying, he's always saying this. He's always saying, abide in my love. So whatever other message you're into, because, you know, we get into things. We go after things. And if we went around this room, there's many things that many of us have focused on, or you get excited about a message or an emphasis or a truth or whatever. The reality is, whatever else you're into, this message never needs to be, this always has to be running right alongside whatever else God is saying and doing in your life. And that's what I felt. That's why I felt so convicted this week, is that when I was just kind of assessing my driving is usually for me a pretty good indication of kind of where I'm at with my, you know, any kind of overflow of love for anybody else. How angry I get when I see people driving like they're possessed by demons, which they might be, but that shouldn't, you know, anyway, and whatever. It's my gauge of where I'm at with experiencing and releasing love. And, you know, I'm pretty clear. It's pretty clear that you know, I'm feeling like, okay, I need to, you know, I definitely need to step out of this arena for a bit. For the very sake of focusing on love, to be honest. It's like this every year for me. About this time, you know, I feel like, okay, I need to step away from this. So, what else was Bickle saying in this message that I felt was important to emphasize? He says, God is wholehearted love. Now, this is interesting because, you know, the verse says that God is love in 1 John, and that's the core kind of truth. That's the mature end of his life. You know, this is the Apostle John, Jesus' closest disciple, who lived a full life, and in his mature apostolic ministry, the summary, the bottom line, this is who God is. This is the most profound, deepest, fullest revelation of God I have. God is love. And Bickle's point was, no, we have to say that God is wholehearted love, because he's never not loving wholeheartedly. It's not like Jesus. He gives this great example. He's not like when we get to heaven after like a million years, Jesus is going to pull us all in and say, hey guys, guess what? I grew in love this year. He's full on, and he's never been anything but full on. We will grow in love. We will continue to mature. We will continue to see change in this area. But God has never not loved you with the same intensity of love that the Father loves the Son. I mean, this is profound. There's no other religion in the world that has any kind of revelation on this. That God always loves with the same burning intensity of his love. Today we were saying, send your fire, send your fire. What are we asking for? We're asking for a manifestation of that love actually to come. That we would encounter it, that we'd be transformed by it. I mean, it's an amazing truth. That God is wholehearted love. That means, you know, his commandment to us is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Why? Because God loves us with all of his heart, with all of his mind, and with all of his strength. I saw something when I was in these scriptures and I was seeing this. I realized that this is the death blow to the other view of God, which I'm going to just back up a minute and describe. This is the death blow to it. Because why would God ask us to love with all of our strength if strength was not a manifestation of our love? You'll understand what I mean in just a second. So here's the two views of God that have been vying in. Now, I don't think that they have been, I do not think they were in competition in the early church. Up until the life of the great Saint Augustine, the early Christians believed that God was primarily a triune God of love. That was his primary core essence, is that God is love, and that love is expressed within a triune relationship for all eternity. God didn't need to create anything. God within himself for all eternity was in a loving relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He didn't need anything. He created out of his love. At one point, we got to do something with this love, and we're going to express it, and we're going to create the world. And what did God say after he created everything? It is good. Why? Because it's an expression of his love. Now, we messed it up. Fallen angels messed up their realm. We messed up our realm. And God had a plan. But anyway, the core dominant view is love. Now, listen to this quote. I love it. I don't know why he said it, because I know that this guy is an Augustinian, or at least he's a disciple of Thomas Aquinas. He's a brilliant Catholic philosopher, theologian, a strong brother in the Lord. His name's Peter Kreeft. But this is his quote. I found this quote today. It's awesome. Without qualification, without ifs, ands, or buts, God's word tells us straight as a left jab, that's a boxer's punch, that love is the greatest thing there is. 1 Corinthians 13:13. Scripture never says that God is justice or beauty or righteousness, though he is just, beautiful, and righteous. But God is love, 1 John 4:8. Love is God's essence, his whole being. Everything in him is love. Even his justice is love. Paul identifies the justice of God in Romans 1:17 with the most unjust event in all history. Deicide, the crucifixion, for that was God's greatest act of love, or great act of love, deicide. The killing of, the death of his son. So here's this great, it's just such a, without qualification, this is the core deal. This is what Mike Bickle said when he says that love is the ultimate reality of the kingdom. It's what Greg Boyd would teach. It's what all of these guys that we love to study and consider their teaching. It's what Dan Moeller is saying. It's becoming love. Why? Because God is love. It is the core reality of the kingdom. Now listen to this. This is another quote by the same guy. If God is not a Trinity. Now sometimes, with our friends that don't believe in the Trinity, whoever they may be, we're a little bit embarrassed about the Trinity. We can't explain it. We think it's a difficult concept, but it's actually our glory. It's actually the most important truth, because you can't have love being the ultimate reality if God is a monad. A monad means that God is a singularity, like Islam teaches. That God is a mathematical one. We believe that God is one, but there is a complex unity called the Trinity. It's what the word reveals, but it's also what love requires. So listen to this. If God is not a Trinity, God is not love. Do you know that's one of the reasons that Islam doesn't have a name for God as love? They actually don't believe that he is love in his essence or his core attribute. They believe that he can act loving, but they don't believe that it can be his characteristic for this very reason. The theologians. For love requires three things. A lover, a beloved, and a relationship between them. Do you see why God could be loving even before creation? Because you have a lover. You have three in the Trinity. You have a beloved. The other two. The Father loving the Son. The Son loving the Spirit loving the Son, the Spirit loving the Father. You have a relationship between them. If God were only one person, he could be a lover, but not love itself. This is what Islam teaches. God can love, and says he only loves those who do righteous and do good, and he hates those who don't. But he can only love as an act. He can't be love in and of himself. The Father loves the Son loves the Father, the Spirit is the love proceeding from both from all eternity. Obviously, a good Catholic here saying the Spirit's proceeding from the Father and the Son. The Orthodox would disagree, but anyway, that's a fine. Anyway, if you know what I'm talking about, you can say, oh, okay, I got it. This guy is Roman Catholic. If that were not so, then God would need us, would be incomplete without us, without someone to love. Then his creating us would not be wholly unselfish, but selfish from his own need. See, God didn't need anything. He created out of his love. if he was one within himself, he would actually have created in order to love something, and then he would need the very thing that he creates, which would make God dependent on something, which we know would be unbecoming of who God is. So anyway, that's one view, that God is primarily love, he's relational, and we have the Trinity. Now on the other side, and some of you might be, you have either heard this view or you've been influenced by this view. Those of you from South Africa, if you came out of a Dutch Reformed background, that was the whole view of that church. But basically the other view of God is that God is primarily power. He's primarily sovereign. And that means that he meticulously controls everything. And that was the view that was introduced into Christianity by St. Augustine. You cannot find any teachers in the church before Augustine in the 5th century that taught this view. And this was the view that influenced Martin Luther and John Calvin. Because Luther was what? An Augustinian monk. St. Augustine, Augustinian monk. And Calvin was also, both of them were literally babes that were drinking, nursing off the breasts of Augustine's teaching. And Augustine changed the view and said that God is primarily power and sovereign and in control. And the thing that matters is that his will is always done. Now I have to ask this question, because this is, if you talk to people that are in this view, they would say, no, God is, he is loving, that's an attribute, but more important than that, God is sovereign. That's the most important attribute, characteristic, essence of God, is that he's sovereign. Now here's my question. If Jesus came to the planet to reveal to us what God is like, why didn't he come down as a dictating sovereign king and force everybody to do his will? Because if that's the way God is, Augustine is dead wrong. Calvin is dead wrong. They got it wrong. This is not the core essence of God. Jesus came and said the core essence of God is that God is a father. And a loving one at that. A loving father who calls his children to himself. And then Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If Calvin and Augustine were right, when Judas betrayed Jesus, what did Jesus say to Judas? Go and do what you have to do. Right? No. Calvin and Luther and Augustine would have said that Jesus caused Judas to do that. It was part of his will. That's what they believe. I mean, if I told you what Calvin really believed, he believed that not only was Adam and Eve's fall into sin the will of God, he planned it before he created the world. That's actually what Calvin believed. And that's what consistent Calvinists believe, because they believe that everything that happens is an expression of God's power and his will. Listen to this quote by a leading Calvinist theologian named David Egelsma, is how you say his last name, I think. It is not at all surprising that advocates of the free offer, meaning that Jesus was freely offering salvation to the whole world. They don't believe that. They believe he only offered salvation to those who were chosen, who God determined would believe. But anyway, the advocates of the free offer, they oppose our doctrine of reprobation. Reprobation means God sends people to hell. He chooses. You're in, you're out, you're in, you're out. It's called the doctrine of reprobation. Double predestination. God chooses who's saved and he chooses who is not saved. Okay? Because if God's primary characteristic is that he's all-controlling, hyper-meticulous control of everything, then how could something as important as salvation be up to us? He has to be in control of everything. That's what they believe. That's their primary view. So he goes on to say they oppose our doctrine of reprobation, for reprobation is the exact explicit denial that God loves all men. This doctrine is a denial that God loves all men. Because how could God love all men if he created them to destroy them? They don't believe that Jesus, when it says God so loved the world, they don't believe that that means every person in the world. When it says that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, they believe he died for the sins of all in the world who are the elect. They do not believe that God loves everybody. It's horrifying when you take this view of God that he's primarily power and his will has to be done. Why would Jesus have said, pray, thy will be done? Why didn't Jesus say, thank God that his will is always done? Like some other religion around us believes. Everything that happens is written and part of God's controlling will. That's what they believe here. It's horrifying that Christians believe a very similar thing. All right. So anyway, reprobation, this doctrine, asserts that God eternally hates some men. And he has immutably decreed their damnation and has determined to withhold from them Christ, grace, faith, and salvation. This guy is a teacher at a leading Christian college in the United States, Calvin College. Today, currently. I mean, maybe he's now close to retirement because he's pretty old. All right, so you have these two views. All right, you have God is either love and he's relational as his primary thing. And then, of course, is God powerful? Does he have a will? Yes. But that, Mike Bickle has this great quote. I think I wrote it down. This is it. He says, love is the core of God's essence. He only uses his power and his wisdom to express his love. In other words, his power and his wisdom are servants of his love. That was such a good thought. Because in this other view, God's love is a servant of his power. You have it exactly the opposite. So if I could illustrate this, it would be like, here you have a circle that is God or, you know, whatever. And the identity on this is power and control and sovereign. And then everything else that God is or does flows out of that. But the other view is, no, God is primarily relational and he's love and all of his attributes flow out of that. I don't know. I'm choosing out of love and relationship. This is another quote of Bickle. Love is the eternal context in which God dwells. Think about that for a second. The abode of God is love for all eternity. If you could go back trillions of years before God created anything, it was just one big love fest between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It wasn't the Father trying to exert his will on the Son and the Son trying to coerce the Spirit. Can you imagine? If that was primarily what God was power, then what you'd have, you would have had an eternal wrestling match within the Trinity where the Father, because he's the Father, was somehow, you know, winning out in this eternal wrestling match. No. That's not the core essence of who God is. It's not his power and control. It just sounds so crazy. No. Self-giving mutual love amongst the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for all eternity. That is what the essence of God is. I think I had one more thing. Oh, yeah, that was my point, is that I asked myself, so what was the primary revelation that Jesus brings to the planet? That God is a father and a loving one at that. Not an abusive father, but a loving father. Because that's not enough to say that he is a father, because some of us and some people have abusive fathers or absent fathers or distant fathers. But Jesus came to reveal God as a loving Father. And this changes everything. Jesus could have come and said, no, God is a hyper-meticulous, controlling, control freak. The sovereignty guy. And that's it. That's what he is. And then if that was true, then Jesus would have been a real knucklehead to his disciples. And he would have been controlling them and all of that. Is that how he treated his disciples? Is that how he modeled? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Is that what did he show? He revealed the very essence of God as a lover. And as one who sought to influence people and persuade people, but not force them to do anything. Because love, if you have to force somebody to do something, then it's no longer love. Love has to be chosen freely for it to be love. So if I could say that would be like part one of this teaching, just kind of the framework that these two views of God are out there. And I want to just show you some scriptures that I believe will show you that the love relational model of God is actually the primary one that the New Testament teaches. All right. And even the Old Testament. One scholar I was reading today, he said that the number one description of God in the Old Testament has to do with him being a loving, you know, his loving kindness is the number one description of all the descriptions in the Old Testament. It even gets number one in the Old Testament, but it's more fully expressed in Jesus. So this is something I didn't realize. I went through every author of the New Testament, and every single one of them agree on this point. So who are the authors of the New Testament? Well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, James, Peter, and Jude. Did I miss any? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Paul, James, Peter, and Jude. Well, Paul wrote to Timothy. Yeah, Paul wrote. Yeah, it was funny. I put Timothy there. I said, wait, 1 Timothy. No. Paul wrote that letter to Timothy. No, he was a New Testament character. And of course, when you're talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you actually are talking about what Jesus taught. So let me just do a hyper quick survey on every one of these guys. And some I'll spend more time in. And in fact, I think what I'll do after I'm kind of done with the highlights, I'll just kind of wrap it up and maybe finish next week, because I really want to go into John and Paul, because we have a lot more of John and Paul on love. And I feel that there's some more that we can mine there. So maybe we'll leave that part. But just listen to this. So Matthew chapter 5, love your enemies, right? You've heard it say this, but I say to you, love your enemies. Okay, you have love your enemies is a revelation. That is not a love that anybody on the planet knows. That is not a love that Islam teaches. That's not a love that other religions teach. It is a love that is unique to the teachings of Jesus. You have heard it say this, but I say to you, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. I still remember a friend of mine who was being tortured. He was a Palestinian and he had been a terrorist with the PLO in the 70s, and he had killed many Jews in Israel. He put bombs on buses. This is his legacy. When he was being tortured every day in prison, he was being tortured, cigarette butts, electrical shocks, by the Israelis in prison, a missionary would come to him, an Australian, and because the Israelis could care less if Christian missionaries go in to evangelize Muslim terrorists. They really could care less about that. So you want to come in and talk to these guys? Come on in. We'll torture them, but you come in and preach to them if you want. So this missionary would come in and every day would meet my friend and befriended him and would share with him about the scriptures. And one day he offered him a Bible, and his name's Thea. And Thea spit on the Bible, cursed the guy, and threw the Bible back at him. And Thea thought, I'll never see this guy again. The next day, he's back again. Thea, I want you to know I forgive you for what you did yesterday, and I want you to take this book, you know, the book that you threw back at me yesterday. So he was he felt so much shame for how he treated him, and now this guy's being nice to him. He took the Bible. He says, I'm not going to read it, and he threw it on the ground. So in the night, Thea had a dream, and in the dream, a light shone down into the dark jail cell and was lighting up the Bible. That doesn't take, you don't have to go to John Paul Jackson's dream interpretation school to know what that means. A light shining on something in the darkness means reading, you know? Sometimes we get so complicated with dreams, but it's like, I love the dreams that Muslims get. They're usually really simple. Like, come and follow me. You know, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Read the book, light on it, you know? So anyway, Thea opens the Bible, and the first verse he sees is Matthew chapter 5. You've heard it say this, but I say to you, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. He's being tortured every day by Israelis. And he said, I knew this book was corrupted, and now I'm absolutely sure it's corrupted, because that's the craziest thing I ever heard. And he threw the book on the ground, and then he thought about it. And after a couple of days, he realized no man would have ever written that. This book must have originated in heaven. And he became a Christian. Two assassination attempts on his life in the United States, because his father was a leading imam in the Gaza Strip. And, you know, he made it to the United States. Two assassination attempts on his life in the United States. That, you know, being investigated by the police, the FBI, stuff like that. One in Iowa or Nebraska, in Nebraska, where he went to school, and another one as well. Anyway, tremendous, tremendous testimony of the revelation of Matthew chapter 5. Anyway, Matthew also says the two greatest commandments, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew has that, all right? So there's Matthew emphasizing love above all else, or and especially a unique type of love. Mark, okay? Mark is our shortest gospel. It's the, you know, kind of the outline, you know, Luke being the most detailed, Mark being, you know, the notes, the outline. Well, what does Mark have in Mark chapter 12? The two greatest commandments: love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, emphasizing that as well. Luke, also Luke 6 has love your enemies, and Luke 10 has the two greatest commandments. So all of the Gospels. Now, John as a Gospel has a lot more about love, but the three Synoptic Gospels have this, well, all of them have the emphasis on the two greatest commandments, and two of them have this, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who mistreat you, bless those who persecute you. I mean, that whole radical love your enemies love. I mean, it even says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. Now, Jesus is showing us something more about love than we could possibly imagine. This is who God is, you know? I mean, you think about it. What does Jesus say on the cross? He's being put to death as an innocent man. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Showing the very core essence of his teaching. Anyway, Luke 10, 25. Now, this is an interesting verse. I never saw this before. The lawyer stood up. I'm in Luke, still Gospel of Luke, and put Jesus to the test and says, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? This is very interesting. This is a Jew asking Jesus, basically, what should I do if I want to be saved? What should I do to inherit eternal life? It's very interesting that Jesus didn't talk about circumcision and the dietary laws and all the things that Jews would accept that you need to do to be in covenant with God and be acceptable to him. He doesn't say that. He says, and he said to him, what is written in the law? Jesus asked him, what's written in the law? And he says, how does it read to you? What do you see? Basically, I think what Jesus is saying here is, what do you think the most important part of the law is? And he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your might. And then love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says to him, you have answered correctly. Go, do this, and you shall live. Jesus basically is summarizing everything right there before you get, you know, some people say, oh, Paul changed Jesus' teaching and all that stuff. Jesus is basically looking at this guy and says, the only thing that really matters in this whole thing is love. So go and do this and you shall live. You know, the language of Paul later, you shall be saved. Anyway, Luke 11:42, another interesting thing. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, or herb if you're British. And yet, so Jesus is talking here about tithing. Some of us came from churches that teach that tithing is one of the most important things you should be doing. But anyway, and yet you disregard justice and the love of God. Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees and saying, you know what? You got all these other minor points of the law down, you know, keeping all these things, paying this, not eating that, staying pork-free, all this stuff. But you know what you don't have? You don't know what the core is. And yet you disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things that you should have done without neglecting the others. So again, the primacy of love. The love of God right there in the Gospel of Luke. How about the Apostle Peter? We don't have much from Peter. Two short letters. 1 Peter 4:8. I love this verse. Because if you wanted to summarize Peter's teaching. Remember Peter, right? Peter's pretty important in the Bible, right? I mean, John, I would say John, most important. Closest one to Jesus. But who's Jesus' three buddies? Peter, James, and John. So we're going to see John later really emphasizing this because Peter died a premature death. He was martyred. Was Peter crucified upside down? Is that? Yeah. Okay. I forget how they, but I knew that. He didn't want to be crucified upright because he said, I want to honor Jesus and, you know, don't crucify me exactly the same. I mean, crazy. So, anyway, so what does Peter say, 1 Peter 4:8? Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. When any New Testament writer says above all, that means everything else I said, hold it however you want to hold it, but above all, do this. Keep fervent in your love for one another. How about James? Some of us don't like James so much. James is the brother of Jesus. Okay? He was not a believer during the life of Jesus. He became a believer later. So somehow the love of his relative won him over. It's interesting because James was the leader after this. He was the leader in the church in Jerusalem. So it's kind of a WASTA thing, you know, family thing, you know. Jesus' brother. You know, he's a strong believer. Well, he's going to emerge up to leadership. You know, it happens. It happens in these countries, right? Anyway, so James 2:8. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And you are doing well. So James is in full agreement with Paul. Paul whittled it down to one commandment. Jesus gave us two. All of the writers of the gospel say it was two. Love the Lord and your neighbor as yourself. Paul later whittles it down and James agrees with him. One commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself and you're fulfilling the law. Because in as much as you've done it unto the least of my brethren, you've done it unto me. You want to know how to love God? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's my read on why they whittled it down to one. Oh, seems like we shouldn't love people more than we love God. Now the problem is there's a lot of people who think they're loving God and they treat their neighbors like hell. They treat the people around them and they think they're loving God. You know, I'll never forget the time that I was walking. I used to go with my neighbor when I lived in Jordan. I would go to the mosque with him to hear the sermon. I didn't understand much back in those days, and I still don't. The kind of language they speak in the mosque and the stuff they talk about, it's very, you know, classical Arabic, and it's, you know, half the people in the mosque don't understand what's going on. Anyway, I would go, and I'll never forget, I was walking in the mosque, and, you know, I'm walking around all the people, and, you know, getting in, and I just happened to get in the way of this guy as he was going down in prayer. I got in his way. And, you know, this guy took his hands and pushed me as hard as he could. It was unbelievable. I'm like, this guy thinks he's loving God, and he just attacked the visitor to the mosque. You know what I told him, of course. I was sharp-tongued me. I said, oh, that's Islam, huh? I told him right there. That's Islam, huh? And I kept walking up. My neighbor was so embarrassed. Guy, basically, I got in his way and he pushed me. That is an illustration of somebody who thinks they're loving God, and yet I know that the Jews at this time, and probably there are people that today, I remember we got kicked out of the church of the Nativity in Bethlehem for reading our Bibles. Oh, yeah. So I'm sitting in the church of the Nativity, 4 a.m. in the morning. I hate to say it, those of you that are Greek Orthodox. First of all, they think they're the only Christians on the planet, think everybody else is heretical. Anyway, so we're sitting there, me and my buddy Kendall are reading our Bibles in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. I'm sorry, this was not the church. This was Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem at 4 in the morning. And this guy comes up to me, this priest, wasn't happy. You can't read that here. So he told me, you can't read that here. He didn't know what I was reading, but you can't read that here. Basically, you're not Greek Orthodox. You're not with our program. Right now, we are running the program. They each get to kind of, they get time in the church. You know, kind of like down at the church downtown where one group comes in and one goes out. It was their time. And he says, you can't read that here. And I looked at him. I said, this is the Bible. He says, I know what it is. You can't read that here. So we got kicked out. We went and met this Catholic monk. Who was living where Jerome translated the Vulgate into Latin in the room where he did it. It was awesome. So this guy was an American Franciscan monk. And he says, I'm sorry for the Greek Orthodox. He says, none of us like them. Nobody likes them here. They think they own the whole place, the Armenians, the Ethiopians. We all like each other, but nobody likes the Greek Orthodox. And I'm like, I got kicked out of a church for reading a Bible. Now, that also would be an illustration, I think, of what Jesus, you know, this is where I believe this emphasis comes from, is there are people in this world that think that they're loving God and fulfilling their requirement to God, and they treat everybody around them poorly. And this would be pastors of churches, and if you ask their wife and their children what kind of person they are, they would say, oh, he looks good on Sunday. Well, he's so nice to everybody else, but we live with him. This is not an uncommon reality, and I think this is where the teaching of the Apostle Paul and the teaching of James cuts into that and say, if you're not loving people around you, you're not loving God. Full stop. If you're pushing people out of the way because they're blocking your prayer dive, you're not loving God. And yet I'm sure this guy, he was inconvenienced, you know, because somebody was getting in the way of his sujood, his bowing in prayer, you know? I'm like, boy, you're really nice to the potential convert, I guess. You know, he's looking at me thinking, you know, I'm going to push him out of the way. Anyway, so I didn't just pick on Islam. It happened in the Greek Orthodox Church too. And I'm sure we could tell stories. All right. So I got to land this plane. I'm going longer than I wanted to. So James calls this the royal law. The royal law, which is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. James, whatever you want to say about the epistle of James and what you feel about it and some of the stuff in there that seems pretty tough, James is emphasizing what the Gospels, what Paul emphasized, is that love is the core. It's the royal commandment, he calls it. I love that, the royal commandment. Let's be into royal commandments. You know, the commandment of the king. Jude 1:8. Jude's a funny little book. You know Jude? Some of us know that one verse in Jude that says, contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That's one famous verse. And another verse in Jude that I always liked was snatching them from the fire. Right? It's a good evangelistic verse. Snatching people from the fire. As if snatching them from the fire. But here's another verse in James 1:18. In the last time, there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. It's like his summary verse. Like, just like Peter, above all, there's these people out there that are living like hell. But you, as you are growing in your most holy faith, you are praying in the Holy Spirit. So if ever somebody picks on you for speaking in tongues, so you obviously haven't read the book of Jude, have you? Because I'm being built up in my holy faith. I'm praying in the Holy Spirit, and I'm keeping myself in the love of God. All right, I think I'm gonna land it here right now because I know. I think I'm gonna end it here because I've summarized all of those guys, and I'm gonna leave it now. So next week we're gonna open up Paul and John because the floodgates open in terms of this revelation of love. Not only the nature of God is love, but the relationship of love between God and us, and then, of course, the manifestation of how we're supposed to live in love, not just for one another, but even the enemies, right? The primacy of love. All right. 45 minutes.